Turn, if you will, to Psalm 2 as we prepare. I trust you had a good 4th of July. That's one of my favorite holidays. Ever since I was a kid, I loved the fireworks and the ooh and the ah. And my favorite of the fireworks are those ones that have that bass when they hit and you can shake and you feel the ground shaking. For the past 10 years, Steph and I have been going to Santa Barbara to watch the fireworks up there. When we were dating, I went away for a couple weeks to a little place called Israel. And I traveled around the Holy Land, and we were apart, and we didn't speak much because of the distance. And I didn't have a cell phone back then and wouldn't call and couldn't call in a lot of cases. And when I got back, she had planned this wonderful trip to Santa Barbara to celebrate the 4th of July. And we go out there, and it's a romantic time, and we really enjoy our time there and watching the fireworks and drive home. And the next year, we said, why don't we make this a tradition? And we've been doing it for 10 years ever since. And it's been fun. And it's been interesting, too, because our celebration of the 4th of July has shifted from being the two of us on a romantic night on the beach watching the fireworks to enjoying it with our college kids. It's been fun. This year has been a first for us. Most of the time, it's a lot of college students that'll join us. Sometimes we've had upwards of 20, 25 people that will all go to Santa Barbara. We will dominate State Street. We'll walk down, go to the beach, enjoy the fireworks. This year, we've had a number of married couples because as we get older, our college kids tend to get married and then they show up with us and so forth. And it's really a great celebration. And it's a celebration of our independence, our pretty much fist in the air to England, if you will, and I wonder if they celebrate the 4th of July as well. But good riddance, America, maybe. I don't know. But we celebrate the fact that we're free. And oftentimes, I've caught myself on the 4th of July more interested in fireworks and food than actually remembering the cost of independence. And when we come to the Lord's table, that's often the case for us, is maybe not for you, but I find myself challenged at times that it's just an act without really sitting down and thinking about it. And I loved what we did this morning. It forced us out of our comfort zone, probably for many of you. That's not how we do this. We don't do it that way. And yet you had the elements in your hand and you had to think through the death of Christ. And the Lord's Supper often is, if you think about it, you think about the cost of Christ, his life. But often a part that gets neglected is that celebrating the Lord's Supper is also about the return. It's also about the King who died, who was raised, will come again. My PowerPoint. I would love to have that chair in my office. I'm not sure if anybody else would love to see that, but it's what a regal-looking picture. Today we're going to talk about the return of the King, and partly because I have been studying in the last year on my own about the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ, and I've been studying the return of Christ and eschatology and really have been thinking through that. And we're going to go as a college group through an eschatology series starting this Wednesday and talking about the different systems and why we as a church believe in the premillennial reign of Christ, the literal thousand years, why we believe that, why we vehemently believe that. We hold on to that as a part of our doctrinal statement, as you learned last week. And I read in a book a man named Paul Benware, Understanding the End Times. He says that most Christians, or many Christians, have this attitude that Jesus will come when he comes. But in the meantime, I got my life to live in the real world. Many people think that way. They're scared to study end times or eschatology. They don't want to get into that because it's too difficult. Wow, Revelation is a weird book with all of these dragons and seals and trumpets and things like that. Or it's too controversial. Do you see those people arguing about what eschatological system they hold. So many Christians step away. I don't really want to study that. And yet, prophecy after prophecy after prophecy in both the Old and New Testament talk about the return of the King. We're missing a great deal in theology if we don't study it. Oftentimes people say, well, I want to study theology that actually impacts my life and that's practical. And yet, what could be more practical than the return of your King and living in light of it? That's what we're going to look at today. Psalm 2 is that psalm that talks about the end times. Many people don't think or connect the fact that Psalm 2 is an end time psalm. When you think of studying eschatology, you probably don't think, well, let's turn to the Psalms and study eschatology. And yet Psalm 2 is a beautiful psalm. We're going to look at it. And I'm really excited about it, and I'm really challenged by it too. Let's read it. Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away the cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance and every ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may be soon kindled. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Let's pray. Father, as we come before your word, and as we hear from Psalm 2, we pray that you would give us eyes that understand, hearts that hear and want to know. Father, help us to be excited and eager about the King's return. Help us to learn from this psalm and to be challenged and to be excited. In your Son's name, amen. Psalm 2. I don't know if you've paid attention to the news lately. You probably haven't been able to escape the fact that somebody very famous died. I was a huge Michael Jackson fan as a kid, and I'm embarrassed to say that publicly, but it actually has a point. As a kid, I had the Michael Jackson doll. I don't know if anybody else had the Michael Jackson doll. I had the white glove. I had the Beat It jacket with the zippers. Yeah, it's crazy to think that was me as a seven-year-old. I just loved Michael Jackson, but then he got weird to me. And just really kind of distanced myself from that, and then didn't want to get mocked at school, so started listening to other music and all that. But the King of Pop died, and the world mourns. The world mourns day after day after day after day that Michael Jackson is dead. And yet, there will be a time when the King will be rejected, has been rejected, and will ultimately be rejected by the nations. That's what this psalm is going to talk about. The King returning and all of the nations in an uproar. We're going to look at this psalm. And this psalm, Psalm 2, is really the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. It's the most quoted. New Testament writer after New Testament writer looks back at Psalm 2, relates it to Jesus Christ, and the book of Revelation ends quoting Psalm 2. It's pretty cool. Let's look at it. It's going to be four sections or stanzas or stages in a sense. Four different speakers are going to speak in this psalm. You might not realize that, but four different people will speak. The first will be the kings as they reject, saying, let us tear away these bonds and fetters. The second will be God in heaven responding in his anger. The third will be the Messiah speaking about his reign. And the fourth will be the psalmist, who says, this is how you should respond to the king. So we're going to look at that. It's a very simple outline. Hopefully, it's not too confusing. And at the end, I pray that if you don't have a right relationship with Jesus Christ, the King of all kings, you will. If you do have a relationship with Jesus Christ, praise the Lord. And we have some specific applications of how to walk in light of the return of our King. So the first point is man's rejection. Psalm 2, 1 to 3. We read it briefly, but let's look at it. Why are the nations in an uproar, verse 1, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The interesting thing about Psalm 2 is that it's very closely connected to Psalm 1. Most people don't realize that. When you read the Psalms, you think maybe they're just out of order and just lumped together. But Psalm 1 and 2, closely connected. Psalm 1 begins, blessed be the man who walks in the way of God, who actually meditates on God, who delights in his law. And Psalm 2 ends with, blessed be those who take refuge in him. And you'll see a couple other very close connections. But this one, rather than the individual wicked man who sits in the seat of the scoffers in Psalm 1, this is the nations, man's rejection of God in Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar? Your translation might say rage. It's this idea that there's this tumultuous, loud, agitated, angry response. When you think of uproar, you don't think of something small or light or soft. If you're in the ocean, deep sea fishing, and a huge storm comes and the waves are crashing and you're thrown all over, that's the picture that this word brings. An uproar, a rage. Why are the nations in an uproar? The psalmist, who in Acts 4 we find out, the psalmist is King David who writes this psalm. David is not asking a question for information's sake. He's not wondering in the sense of, I wonder what the reason is. It's a rhetorical question saying, I can't believe that these earthly kings would shake their fists in rejection at the one who sits on the throne in heaven. I can't believe it. I'm bewildered. I'm shocked. I'm amazed. I can't understand it, but I understand it in a sense. Why would the nations be in an uproar? The end of verse 1, and the peoples devising a vain thing, plotting vanity, plotting futility. Interestingly enough, devising, this word for devising is the same word used in Psalm 1 of the righteous man who meditates on God's word. Psalm 2, it's used in a negative sense of the nations meditating on how they're going to reject the Messiah. In a premillennial dispensational understanding, as this church would hold to, let me paint you a picture. The church is raptured, thankfully. I like my system of eschatology. If nothing else, it's comforting. The church is raptured from the tribulation. God's wrath is poured out on the nations. And yet at the very end of the tribulation, all of the nations gather to fight against Jerusalem and in particular against the Messiah. The whole world gathers to fight against God. And you can understand, as the psalmist says, why bother? Why bother? Why are they plotting a vain thing? Look at verse 2. And the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And this first section is going to talk about their rebellion. Their rebellion against the Lord and his anointed. Literally, they dig their heels in. They take their stand, the kings, the nations, the peoples. And they are united together. Now, if you look at modern news, the current events surrounding you, is the world united against anything or for anything or by anything? Even the United Nations, quote unquote, can't agree on anything. And yet at the end time, when Christ returns, they're going to be united against Jesus Christ himself, taking their stand against Yahweh and his anointed. The end of verse 2, the Lord and his anointed, his Messiah, Jesus Christ. That's the rebellion. What's the reason? I think you're going to find this insightful in the character of human nature. The reason is verse 3. The kings and the rulers who take their stand, verse 3, say this, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. That's a very graphic picture. Their reason, simply put, the nations reject the Messiah and ultimately reject God because they see his rule as oppressive. Chains binding them, not allowing them to do what they want. Cords wrapped around their arms, hindering what they want to do. Does that sound like the world's reason against why they're not Christians? I don't want to be a Christian. Not Jesus, tell me what to do. I don't actually live my life by any rules or standards. The nations will gather together because Jesus Christ, who is king and will be king, is an oppressive king in their minds. Something that they don't want. It's the reason of their rejection. Let us tear their chains. Let's get out of this prison from this rule of this king that we hate so fiercely. It's the first part of Psalm 2. The second is God's response. And if the psalmist is amazed at the king's response, I am amazed at God's response. Listen to what God's response is. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. The king of all kings, enthroned in heaven, responds. What does he respond? Well, the first one is this, his amusement. And it's not a ha-ha funny. That's a good one, kings. That's a good thing. That's really funny that you would gather up and fight against me. It's one of derision, of mocking. And some people can't handle the fact that God mocks. But he does. That's what the Bible says. Look at the end of verse 4. The Lord scoffs at them. This laughter is one that in a sense is, I cannot believe you would attempt that, to break away from my dominion and control. I want you to notice something too. There's an interesting observation here. In verse 2, the word Lord there is Yahweh. Speaks to his existence. He's always existed and always will exist. And it really kind of shadows or hints to his covenant-keeping relationship with Israel. Yahweh in verse 2. The kings take their stand against Yahweh. In verse 4, it's Adonai. The psalmist changes words here. And the reason why he changes words here is because Adonai literally is master. And he's pointing to the fact that God, who sits on the throne, is master of the universe. The earthly kings might rise up, but the King of Kings, the master of the universe, who is sitting on the throne, responds with laughter at first, and then, as we're going to see, anger and wrath. I love that picture. He who is sitting in the heavens, enthroned. It's as if you have all of this commotion, this uproar. The nations are in this uproar and raging, and yet God doesn't even move from his seat. He doesn't even move. All he does is speak. What's he say? Well, first we're going to look at how he speaks. His anger, verse 5. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying. These two words for anger and fury have this connotation of intense heat, the flaring of the nostrils, this burning indignation. Psalm 5:5 says that God hates, and we don't like to think about that, but God hates or rejects the sinner. Psalm 7 talks about the fact that God, in his wrath, is indignant every day against sin and the sinner. That God will actually be wrathful, and that is not a very popular message today. That God has wrath. God is love, and I love a loving God, but a wrathful God, I don't want that. Why is he wrathful? Because, you think about that, the infinite has to deal with the insignificant rising up against him. The creator looks down at the creature rebelling against him. His holiness is something that he will not take lightly. He will judge them in his anger and his fury. The book of Revelation is a challenging book if you ever read it, but it is just a beautiful picture of the holiness of God, but a scary picture of God's wrath. And chapter 6 to 19 in Revelation, think about this. Chapter 6, all the way to chapter 19, deal with what we call the Great Tribulation, or the pouring out of God's wrath on the nations that rise up against him. That's a lot of chapters to describe God's wrath, looked at as bowls and trumpets and all of these things being poured out upon the earth and upon those who reject. And look at Revelation 6, 15 to 17. At the beginning of the tribulation, when the nations are against God, it says this: then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks and of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, who is able to stand? Now, a number of things I want to point out. The first is do you see the similarity between Psalm 2 and Revelation 6? He who sits on the throne and his wrath. And then another interesting observation is, would you ever characterize a lamb as wrathful? But John does. For the great day of their wrath has come, the day of the Lord, who is able to stand? Again, I want you to track with me. The nations are rising up against God. They reject the Messiah. They're raging against the Messiah. They refuse to be under his lordship. And God speaks to them in his wrath. And this is what he says. Scary words. His announcement. Scary words, right? But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Do you wonder about that? Like, you would expect God saying, I am going, in Zechariah 14, I am going to make your eyes rot in their sockets, your tongue rot in your mouth. Because that's what Zechariah 14 says. You expect to hear that in his wrath. But he says this, but as for me, you guys might be in an uproar. Bunch of noisy crickets, maybe. But as for me, I've installed my king upon Zion. In a sense, it's a done deal. The king is the king. How are you going to rebel against him? I find that interesting that that's what he says. Affirming the Messiah as king. His announcement upon Zion, my holy mountain. One of the reasons why we're premillennial is the fact that in the Old Testament, time and time and time again, it talks about a future for Israel, Jesus Christ ruling literally for 1,000 years from Jerusalem. Mount Zion points to that, and again, highlights this idea that the king will rule literally all the kingdoms. So you have the kings raging against the Messiah. You have God's response that this is my king. I have set him here. I have established him. And now we're going to move to Christ's rule. If Psalm 2 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, and it's the one that's alluded to the most, and it has the fact that that it's not just about Jesus Christ, but here's the interesting fact about Psalm 2. It has Jesus Christ speaking in his pre-incarnate state. Verses 7, 8, and 9. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Verse 7 is the switch in speaker. I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He, meaning Yahweh, said to me, the Messiah, you are my son, today I have begotten you. This first aspect is his position in verse 7. If Psalm 2 is the most quoted New Testament psalm, verse 7 is the most quoted verse out of Psalm 2. Did you follow that? If Psalm 2 is the most quoted, verse 7 is the most quoted verse, the most alluded to verse. You might recognize this. At the baptism, God speaks and he says, you are my son. At the transfiguration, God speaks and says, listen to my son. Many of the New Testament writers take, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and they quote that when talking about the uniqueness of Jesus Christ's deity and his right to rule. And it looks to the Davidic covenant. And if you ever get a chance to study the Davidic covenant, it really is a beautiful, beautiful picture of God promising to David, you will always have a ruler on the throne forever and ever. He promises that in your seed, singular, you will have a ruler who will rule forever and ever. And we know from the New Testament that that is who? Jesus Christ. So when he says, you are my son, today I have begotten you, it's not about all of a sudden Jesus became the Son of God. It's beginning is not this idea of birth, but beginning has this idea of right to rule. For instance, Jesus has always been, always will be, the Son of God. Before he was a human, God fully God, taking on flesh, and afterwards. He's always been the Son of God. But here speaks of his position as king. You are my son with the right to rule. That's why when the Jews would hear him saying Son of God, they knew one thing, divinity. They tried to stone him because Jesus said he was the Son of God. And they also knew he... That also claims kingship. He will rule them. The second is this. His possessions, verse 8. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, speaking of what God the Father has said, ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. The writer of Hebrews says that the Son has inherited all things. And there's this picture of if God the Father is the ruler of everything, the Son is also the ruler. He inherits everything. Here's a couple sections in Scripture. Zechariah 14:9, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. And in that day, the Lord will be the only one and his name the only one. Revelation 11:15 says, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. The fact is this, is that the nations are God's. It's God. The right to rule and the possession of everything is God. But remember the psalm. What are the kings doing? Raging against the Messiah. What is God's response? Anger, wrath, saying, this is my king. I have installed him. The Messiah says, the position of kingship is rightfully mine, both because he's divine and because he's the descendant of David. The possession of all the nations are his, but yet they're rising up against him, they're rebelling against him. And this, I think, is the scariest but the most powerful and the most precious picture of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that. And it's this. this third section, his power. Oftentimes, it's read over when you read Psalm 2, but it's probably most quoted in the book of Revelation. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. And here's the picture. This rod of iron is a scepter that a king would have. It's the same word for a scepter. But the Messiah's scepter is one of iron. Most kings would have maybe a scepter of gold, nice and shiny and pretty. But the Messiah's scepter is the scepter of iron, a rod of iron. Think about this picture. A clay pot in front of us. And no matter how ornate and how decorated and how maybe even if you made it look like steel, it was far from steel because it's a clay pot. And if I smash that with a big, giant, thick thing of iron, that presents a really interesting picture. That pot was fragile and couldn't stand up to the rod of iron. The picture is one of Jesus Christ coming back. The nations are against him. And in his hand will be a rod of iron. And in his wrath, he will shatter those who reject. It's not a popular message. Maybe it's a good message on 4th of July, independence. It's not a popular message. A rod of iron shattering the nations. The nations are rising up against the Messiah. Look at Zechariah 14. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. Zechariah 14, I would challenge you to read it. It's a wonderful passage. Frightful for those who don't know Christ. The nations gather up against Jerusalem and they gather to fight, and the Lord comes back with his holy ones and will battle the nations. That's in the Old Testament, predicting what will happen in the future. Interesting that Paul jumps on the same idea. 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9, then the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. Paul is simply, in a sense, helping Zechariah 14 become more clear that God, the Lord, Jesus Christ, who will come back with his holy ones, are these mighty angels in flaming fire. And woe be to those who do not know God and do not obey him. Again, in Revelation, we have this. Remember, Revelation 6 to 19 is this time of the tribulation. The nations are gathering up. They're going against God. God's wrath has been poured out and poured out and poured out, yet they still gather to fight him. Revelation 16 says, and the kings of the world gather for the great war of the great day of God the Almighty. And we know it best as Armageddon. They gather at Armageddon to fight against Jesus Christ. Revelation 17:14 says, these, pointing back to the nations, will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. So again, picture this. The nations are in an uproar. They're rising. They're rejecting. They're going to battle the King of kings. And then Revelation 19, one of my favorite sections because it is so awe-inspiring. And I saw heaven open up, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And his righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen and white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he makes strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Psalm 2, he will judge the nations with a rod of iron, those who reject. That's heavy. And I'm thankful that the psalmist doesn't stop there, because that would be quite depressing for a lot of people. The next aspect is this, your response. Psalm 2, 12, 10 to 12. He says this, "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth." In verse 10, he has this idea of now therefore, because of all that I've just said, because the nations are going to rise up, the kings are going to reject, because you don't want the rule of God in your life, and yet God is going to respond angrily, and Christ is going to come back with a rod of iron and rule those who will not subject themselves to him with a rod of iron, shatter them like clay pots. Because of this, respond in two ways. The first one is this. Respond in wisdom. And you're thinking, no duh, right? I mean, you think about this. The King of Kings who rules with a rod of iron, who will come back, who will display wrath. You should rethink your position on this, O kings. Rethink your position. Respond in wisdom. Verse 10, he says this, show discernment. Be wise, act prudent. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Take warning, be instructed. In essence, rethink your position on this. Rethink your fist-shaking rejection and raging against the King of Kings, who will rule with a rod of iron. Rethink that. Be wise. And we would say that too, right? If some little guy goes up to a really big guy that's tough and he wants to pick a fight, you're thinking, pipsqueak, don't do it, right? I mean, rethink this idea. This is probably not a good idea. You're going to get squashed. And yet, the vast difference between that and the King of Kings and the so-called kings of the earth in rejection. The second is this, respond in worship. And what a beautiful picture this is. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry with you and perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. Worship has this idea of serving the Lord with reverence. Rejoice with trembling. Adore God, but understand who he is, in essence. And I love that last verse. Do homage to the king. Literally, kiss the king or kiss the son. Think about this. The nations are in an uproar over the very king, the son, who they're supposed to kiss and serve and subject themselves to. In the movies, you see the big, powerful king with the big, fat ring on his hand, and he puts the ring down, and what does the subject do? He grabs it, and he kisses the hand. I want you to visualize this. God, in the person of Jesus Christ, can either wield in his hand a rod of iron, or you can kiss the same hand that bore the nail. Do you understand that? That God is either going to rule with a rod of iron, or he extends the very hand that was nailed to the cross for you to kiss, for you to embrace. The second coming, the return of the king, really depends on your relationship to Jesus Christ and how you receive that. Because if you're apart from him, if you don't know him, as 2 Thessalonians says, you're going to pay the eternal penalty. But for those of us who know him, for those of us who see it a joy to worship, who have a relationship, who by faith in the death of Jesus Christ, the return of the king is the end of Psalm 2. Let's look at it. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him. And I love the way David writes this because he writes a heavy psalm. He writes a psalm in which Jesus Christ will wield a rod of iron and smash, thrash, destroy. And yet for those who know him, he's a refuge and not wrath. If you don't know Jesus Christ, if you don't have a right relationship with Jesus Christ, if you don't know him by faith, then your response should be respond in wisdom, rethink that position, worship, kiss the king. But many of us know him. I'm thankful to say that. I know that you are, especially reading Psalm 2. So what's our response to it? Just a few things and we'll be done. The return of our king. It's no longer the return of the king. It's the return of our king. If we have a right relationship with Jesus Christ, here's a number of things. Number one is that it reminds us of our hope. One of my favorite books is 1 Thessalonians. And 1 Thessalonians is written to a church who are undergoing severe persecution. They are dying for their faith. Affliction and tribulation are upon their lives every day. And Paul writes five chapters. And do you know how he ends each chapter in 1 Thessalonians? With a reference to the return of Christ. At the end of every chapter, in some way, in some form, the coming of Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, verse 10, he says, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who rescues us from the coming wrath. What a beautiful picture. Financial worries and woes in this time and age are very real. Physical difficulties, challenges in life. Oftentimes we don't think about the return of our King and the hope that brings. If you're rightly related to Jesus Christ, that brings hope. If not, it brings wrath. Brings us to the second point. It reorganizes our priorities. And many of us really struggle with this. I'm a firm believer in that. We don't really think through what are our priorities in light of the coming King. 1 John talks a lot about living as a Christian. And in a sense, he's going to say in 1 John 2, at the end of 1 John 2, he's going to say that when Jesus Christ appears, make sure you're abiding in him so that you don't shrink back from his appearing. Should reorganize our priorities in the sense of what should we be doing with our time? We're called ambassadors for Christ, the King. A lot of people I talk with really, they have a hard time sharing the gospel. They struggle with it. It's not something they think about doing all the time. And I'm guilty as the next person. I'm living my life, right? When Jesus comes, he comes, but I got stuff to do. But what is that stuff? I think if we really live in light of the return of Christ, we will be passionate because we'll know the end of those who don't know Christ. Psalm 2 is a very vivid graphic description of that. The last is this. It refines our character. Living in light of the return of Christ is a common theme in the New Testament. 2 Peter is probably the most well-known. 2 Peter chapter 3 talks about the earth and the heavens burning with intense heat. That's pretty graphic. That all of this is going to burn and those who are apart from Christ are going to be judged. And then he turns it back on Christians and he says this. Now, if all of these things are to be done away with in this way, if the earth and the heavens are going to burn with intense heat, what people should you be now? Blameless, spotless, pure? One of the things that I find challenging in interacting with Christians and even looking at my own life is that we don't live in light of the return of Christ. We talk about it because it's a spiritual thing to talk about. I would not think I would come across any Christian who says, yeah, I don't believe in the return of Christ. Yeah, that's not going to happen. I think he's going to come. Yeah. I was challenged by this about a year ago. I've been in seminary, it feels like forever, I'm a professional seminarian. I study, and I'm always hit with the return of Christ or hear a message. And for the longest time, I know I should be excited and eager and looking for it, but why am I not? In my heart of hearts, why? I mean, I want to, but why am I struggling with it? And I think it's these things. Number one, I don't think about our hope that we have. I don't think about the priorities. I don't think about the fact that he's the King of Kings and he's my King. And he's my nailed, pierced hand King on whom I kiss. My prayer is this, and you can be praying for us as a college group, is that as a college group, we get excited about the return of Christ, and we get excited about end times, and we get excited about the here and now because of the future. But I also pray that that's for you too, for all of us, that we be excited about the return of our King. You watch the Lord of the Rings and you see this happy ending with the return of the King, Aragorn, and yet we have much more glorious King that's going to return. May we live in light of it. May we take communion in light of the fact that not only did he die, but he's coming back. But may we be sober, knowing that those who don't know him will face a rod. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Psalm 2 and the reminder of end times and how to live in light of it. Thank you for this day and thank you for your word and the challenge it is, and yet how exciting it is. May we think and meditate upon the coming of our King. In your Son's name, amen. You are dismissed.